1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 17 through 31 is what you'll have read for us this morning. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17 through 31. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord.
Let me just get set up here. I do better without this in front of me. God's word is powerful, isn't it? Sometimes after it's read, you're like, not sure I have anything to add to that. But let's dive in. Let's open up God's word together. Dean and I, we've been doing a lot of driving around Fairport looking for homes. We like to land somewhere closer to the church so we don't always have to be imposing on your hospitality. Instead, we can have you over. And so when we were driving around on Monday, Dana pointed out a house and she said, that house has good bones to it. What she means is at some point we'd love to invest some time and energy into restoring some charm to an old home. But not every home is suitable for that kind of a transformation. Because, you see, if the foundation is cracked or crumbling, no matter how sound the structure looks like, the integrity of the building is lost. And the best thing that you can really do is just destroy that building, re-pour the foundation, and start again from the ground up. And that's what God is doing through his word this morning. Paul is showing us that God graciously levels our self-confidence so that our confidence can be in God alone. God graciously destroys our self-confidence so that our confidence can be in God alone. So I'm going to actually read again this passage. I wasn't aware that Daniel was going to read it for us, so I'm going to read it again in the process of our sermon. So if you would have that open on your lap. So it's 1 Corinthians 1:17. But as you're getting there, let's remind ourselves of who Paul is writing to. Corinth is a booming city in the ancient world. It has a flurry of economic activity. You see, there were merchants who would trade their goods along the Mediterranean, and they would port, they would dock at Corinth, they'd hire people to transport their goods from one side of the city to the other. And this economic activity created a lot of wealth for the city. And that wealth allowed for an intelligentsia, an elevated upper class that just thought about the latest ideas. And these noblemen as they were seen as, were city leaders, and their political power was in direct association to their knowledge and their eloquent speech. These men had the power to mesmerize the general public. You see, many of the people just in the general public, they wouldn't have even had the ability to read. So these educated elite captured their imagination. And so the people who were not so well endowed, they found their self-worth by associating themselves with these noble men, these larger-than-life figures. So you had knowledge, wisdom, eloquence. These were the things that set you apart and made you a somebody in Corinth. So let's keep that in mind as we again read through God's word together. I'll read, follow along, starting at verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks, they seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. We're going to ask three questions this morning, three simple questions. The first is, what is God destroying? How is he destroying it? And why is he destroying it? What is God destroying? How is he destroying it? Why is he destroying it? So first, what is it that God is destroying? Paul answers the question right away. Look at verse 19. Paul, quoting Isaiah, says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. So God is going to destroy the wisdom of the wise. And then as Paul continues this idea, he goes on to call it the wisdom of the world. Look at verse 20. Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? And then verse 21. For the world did not know God through wisdom. So God is destroying the wisdom of the world. But we have to ask, what does Paul mean by the wisdom of the world? What is he getting at? And so to answer that, he places two people in front of us. He who embody the wisdom of the world. He places two people in front of us who embody this wisdom. And so in verse 20, look with me there, he says, who is the one who is wise? So who is the one who embodies this wisdom of the world? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater? Now the scribe was Jewish wisdom at its best. The scribes were revered by the general public for their ability to understand and interpret the Jewish law and then apply it to everyday life. So they were the epitome of Jewish wisdom. Now, on the other hand, Paul says, where's the debater? The debater were those noblemen we referred to at the beginning of the sermon. They are these revered public leaders who had the in on the latest ideas, and the general public looked to them for the direction of society. So he puts before us two revered leaders. He says, where's the scribe? Where's the debater? And Paul says both of these men, both the scribe and the debater, they embody this wisdom of the world. And so Paul regularly engaged both of these groups as he brought the gospel around the Mediterranean. He would regularly engage with the Jewish intellect, and he would engage with the Greek intellect. And both of these groups, they had common objections to the gospel. When Paul would bring the gospel to the Jews, he says, verse 22, that the Jews, they'd seek signs. They'd want some miraculous sign to authenticate Paul's authority as a messenger of God. And the Greeks, when he would bring the gospel to the Greeks, they'd seek wisdom. They'd want something to add to their body of knowledge so that they could increase their political clout. They were looking for just something more. But both these groups, Jews and Greeks, they'd missed the gospel. They'd missed the point of it. And so when they were confronted with the message of Christ crucified, verse 23, Paul says, the Jews, they'd stumble over it. And the Greeks, they'd write it off as foolishness. And so we're still trying to drive down and ask the question, what is the essence of the wisdom of the world? So what was it about the gospel that caused Jews to stumble over it? What was it about this gospel message, Jesus Christ crucified, that caused the Jews to stumble? Paul answers that exact question for us in Romans 9, 30 through 32. Flip over with me there, back to your left. Romans 9, 30, 32. This is important. This will get us to what Paul means by the wisdom of the world. Romans 9, 30. Starting at verse 30, he says, what shall I say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is a righteousness that is by faith, but Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law? Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. Paul is saying when Israel was presented with the free gift of God's righteousness in the gospel, in the cross, they rejected it because they needed to work for it. Israel thought that they could attain God's blessings by their own effort. They had an inflated sense of their own ability. And when they heard the gospel that Jesus was crucified for your sins, the precious gospel, they didn't feel the need. They had placed their confidence somewhere else. They had placed their confidence in their righteousness. They were self-confident. And the Greeks, too, they were trapped by their self-confidence. When they heard the gospel, they just listened to the message looking for a fresh insight or a new perspective. They wanted a message that would add to their understanding. But the message, Jesus Christ crucified for your sins, made them out to be beggars for God's mercy, not social elites. And this is the same problem that confronts the entire world. That's why Paul calls it the wisdom of the world. The world is trapped by it. It affects everyone in the world. It's the idea that we need to contribute something to our salvation. It's self-confidence instead of God-confidence. and it prevents us from knowing God. Self-confidence is putting our confidence, simply putting our confidence, our faith, our trust in ourselves, in our own abilities. And isn't this the gospel that the world preaches? The best news that the world can offer to you is to help you think better thoughts about you. That's all the world can offer, is to help you have better thoughts about you. But that's not the gospel. The gospel is that we are not worthy of our own confidence, but that Jesus has died on a cross and rose again to new life so we can put our confidence in somebody who is worthy of it. In God. The Bible is full of examples of God unraveling this worldly way of thinking. So let's think back to the Old Testament. Sarah and Abraham, they're given God's promise. And in the wisdom of the world, they seek to fulfill the promise by their own power. By Abraham sleeping with Hagar so that they will have a son of promise. And what does God do? He says, no, that's not the promise, son. I will do it in a way that will completely show you that you have nothing to contribute to this work. And then think about the next generation, Jacob. Jacob was so intent on manipulating situations so that he could acquire God's blessing. But what does God do? He wrestles with him. He gets him to the point where he is totally weak and dependent so he can know God. He brings him to the end of himself so that he can know who God really is. So God is set to destroy the wisdom of the world. He's set to demolish our self-confidence. So the next question we're going to address is, how is he destroying it? How does Paul show us that God is systematically tearing down our self-confidence? He does it in two ways. Verses 20 through 25 shows us that God tears down our self-confidence by how he saves us. And then verses 26 through 29 show that God tears down our self-confidence by who he saves. So first, how he saves us and who he saves. Salvation is not of our own power. It is entirely an act of God's power. That's what verse 17 is talking about. When Paul says that when he came, he stripped the gospel of all other worldly wisdom and eloquent speech so that the Corinthians, when they heard the message, would know that their belief is not because of their superior intellect, it's because God rescued them. He didn't want to drain the cross of its power because it's God's power that brings about salvation. Paul makes this crystal clear in verse 30. He says, because of him, you are in Christ Jesus. Because of him, because of God, you are in Christ Jesus. And brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, God has put you in Christ. God has put you in Christ. It wasn't a decision that you made. He put you there. And he is the one who's going to keep you there. When we're faced with the trials that this world, that Jesus promises that we'll face in this world, I guarantee that you will not stand fast if you look to yourself. In the Bible study recently, we just looked at the life of Peter. And Peter trusted himself to stand for Christ at Christ's greatest hour. But Jesus told him that he was not going to be able to do that. We will only stand fast if we trust in God's grace, not in ourselves. Our self-confidence is completely destroyed when it's confronted with God's saving grace. But God also destroys our self-confidence by saving us with a foolish message. Saving us with a foolish message. Look with me at verse 21. Paul says, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save some. So the message of the cross, when judged by the wisdom of the world, is utterly foolish. The world is looking for something to improve me. to support me, to enhance me. But the gospel is that Jesus Christ died for your sins. It's first bad news before it's good news. It says that we are lost in our sins. We don't need a little help. We don't need a boost. And this message is utter foolishness to the wisdom of the world. It says you can't rescue yourself. You can't bear your own sins. We're not strong enough. If you bear the weight of your own sin, it will crush you. We need Jesus to do it for us. The message of the cross shatters our self-confidence because it forces us to place our confidence entirely in God's grace for us in Jesus. And then in the next section, Paul shows us that God destroys our self-confidence by who he saves. He counsels the Corinthians to first look at themselves and then to look around at everyone else in the fellowship. Verse 26, he says, consider your calling. So let's do this. Think about the first time when you put your trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. What were your circumstances back then? Were you at your best? Were you looking for him? Were you smart? Were you successful? Did he wait for you to have all of your answers questions before he saved, or all your questions answered before he saved you? We know that's not true. God did not call any of us because we had something to offer him. He sovereignly saved us by his power through the gospel message. And then Paul says, look around. Go ahead, look around to one another. It's not very flattering. But he says, what about the lot of us? Verse 26. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. He says, not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to shame the things that are. Brothers and sisters, I hate to break it to you, but in the world's eyes, we're not the cream of the crop. But church, in God's eyes, through the work of Jesus, you are. In God's eyes, through the work of Jesus, you are. And honestly, which would you prefer? God is subverting our world's value system by indiscriminately saving people around the world that the world writes off as invaluable, as not valuable. God is subverting this world value system by indiscriminately saving people the world writes off as not valuable. So God's destroying our self-confidence by how he saves, by who he saves. Now, third question, and the most important. So if you're tired, it's time to lean in. Why is God destroying it? Why is God destroying it? He is graciously tearing down our self-confidence to lay a foundation that is steadfast and sure. He's graciously tearing it down to lay a foundation that's steadfast and sure. Verse 21 says, they did not know God through wisdom. Our self-sufficiency stands in the way of us intimately knowing God of all grace. Our self-sufficiency, it stands in the way of us intimately knowing the God of all grace. We must recognize our poverty so that we can really be recipients of his grace. So imagine with me a farmer, a self-sufficient farmer, one who knows he's good at what he does, who has laid all the tiles so his fields drain perfectly, irrigates them perfectly, has chosen the right breed of seed. Then God decides to bless them with an abundant crop. Who gets the credit? Who gets the credit? The farmer gets the credit. If God blesses a self-sufficient person, that person will simply take credit for God's gifts. We simply take credit for God's gifts. This happens all the time. And that person is unable to know God. It's only after we're aware of our lack that we can come to know the God of all grace. So God is graciously tearing down our self-confidence that we can know Him, and so that our confidence is in God alone. In the gospel, we exchange confidence in ourselves for confidence in Christ. Of ourselves, we have nothing, we have no hope. But when you put in your trust in Christ, you have perfect standing before the Father. You have perfect standing before the Father. You are being purified by His Holy Spirit living in you to share in His glory. You are rescued from the power and the rule of sin. Paul says it like this in verse 30. He says, "Because of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, so that you may boast only in the Lord." So our confidence is only in Him. Brothers and sisters, when this settles in us, when Christ is our only confidence, it transforms our prayers. Because we are dependent on God and we are confident in His grace. It transforms our fellowship. Because no one is higher than one another. We are all debtors to God's mercy to us in Christ. It transforms how we face trials, because we depend on God's grace. It transforms our hope, because we have confidence that Christ will be faithful to everything that He's told us. And it transforms our joy, because we're not looking to ourselves to satisfy. We're looking to Christ. Beloved, God has torn down the weak and the crumbling foundation of our confidence, and He's replaced it with confidence through the power of God in the gospel, so that our confidence is in Christ alone, who is our righteousness and our redemption. If this truth has rung true to you and you have yet to put your trust in Christ, there are many people here who would love to connect with you. I'll be down in front after the service. I would love to talk to you more about the gospel. But for those of us who know Christ as our Lord and Savior and have found our confidence in Him and Him alone, let's rejoice together that we have a solid and enduring foundation in Him. Let's pray. Father, thank You that You have shown us the emptiness and the futility of placing our confidence in ourselves, so that we can personally know You, God, the God of all grace, and be confident in You through Jesus Christ. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.